was the French mathematical genius. And he ran from God for a long, long time. In fact, he was 31 years old when he finally came to grips with who God is and what God had done historically through Jesus Christ. Finally, he stopped to listen to what the gospel had and what the gospel would say and what the gospel declares. And it gripped him. It changed his life, and it changed his life forever. So much so that he wrote it down. He went home, wrote down the experience, and he etched it into his coat. He sewed it into his coat pocket so he would never forget what God had done for him. And this is what he says, and I'll quote, "Year of Grace, 1654, Monday, 23rd November, Feast of Saint Clement. From about 10:30 at night to about half an hour after midnight, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of philosophers and scholars, certitude, heartfelt joy, peace, God of Jesus Christ, God of Jesus Christ, my God and your God, joy, 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 tears of joy, Jesus Christ," end quote. Wrote all that down, sewed it into his coat, so he would never forget the day that God changed his life. So, sort of a remarkable way for this man to remember the day that he experienced going from death to life and the hope of the gospel. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. Death, life, and the hope of the gospel. What would cause this man to have this sort of reaction to believing the gospel? What would cause that sort of response? I think it is him coming to grips with the fact that the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. Or to say it a different way, Easter changes everything. We are today beginning our preparation for Easter, which is in a few weeks. So next Sunday, we're going to really focus on Easter. And then, of course, the following Sunday is Easter. And we want today to begin preparing our hearts for the great celebration of Jesus Christ coming out of the grave. What a great thing. Now, in this text that you just heard read, I hope you heard these verses where Paul says, "We know that Christ," verses 9 through 11, "we know that Christ being raised from the dead," there it is, the resurrection, "will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." So as we prepare for Easter, I want to, as your pastor, I want to unfold this some more. I want us to get a good grasp of everything Paul connects Easter to. So Easter is not just something, the resurrection of Christ is not just something that sits by itself, unrelated to everything else. It is first and foremost the foundation of all of the other things that we talk so much about in the gospel. So first of all, this morning, I want us to look at the very problem of the world. That's in your outline. I encourage you to follow along in the outline in your bulletin. So point number one is the problem of the world is sin. The problem of the world is sin. The best clue of Paul alluding to that is in the very first two verses of chapter 6. Notice what he says, "What shall we say then?" Question mark. Here comes another question. "Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" There's another question. "By no means." Here comes another question. "How can we who died to sin still live in it?" Paul begins chapter 6 of Romans with rhetorical questions. He does this to get our attention. These rhetorical questions are meant to have us think. We aren't really to answer these questions. In fact, they're not so much questions as much as they are statements. For example, if your wife says to you, "Are you going to watch golf all day long?" That's a rhetorical question. Don't answer. Just be quiet. Just let her make her statement and let her move on, right? You don't respond to that. It's not a question to gather information. It's a question to make a statement. And so we know what Paul is trying to do here. Because what he's been talking about the five chapters before this is that God is a God of grace. He is a God of magnanimous grace. And here's the objection that people will have. If all of my sins can be forgiven in Christ, and I can always go to God for forgiveness of my sins, then I can do whatever I want. I can go wherever I want, see whatever I want, drink whatever I want, do whatever I want, be whomever I want, because at the end of the day, I can just simply make a list of the sins I committed that day and say, God, forgive me for this one, this one, this one, and this one, and this one. I will take advantage of grace. I'll sin, because at the end of the day, I realize, hey, I've got a forgiving God, a gracious God who will forgive me. Paul is answering that objection. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning just so that grace may abound? In other words, so that we can just keep going to God for forgiveness? By all means, no, is his answer. The problem of the world, friends, is sin. That is what is embedded in this whole statement, these rhetorical questions, is the problem of sin. Paul would never address this issue if it wasn't the thing that is fundamentally wrong with our world. You and I sense, I think, that we live in a broken world. Certainly, there are times in our lives where we experience pleasure. There are times in our lives where we experience sincere joy and happiness. There are times when our affections and our emotions are so deep and rich and pure and lovely. We all know those experiences. But underneath all of that, I think all of us are aware that there's this undercurrent in our world, in our society, in our culture, that something is wrong. We see this when we think of terrorism. We see this or think about this when we see marriages fall apart, when we see orphans, when we see those dying of starvation, when we see natural disasters, when we see all sorts of things that are going on in our life, and most certainly, the one that grips us the most, the one that causes our hearts to leak out tears the most, is when someone we love dies. It just lets us know, it's a continual reminder that we live in a broken world. We live in a world that has been affected by sin. The Bible is very clear about the problem of sin. Paul has been addressing this through this whole letter. Sin entered the world through the disobedience of one man, Adam. Adam was created by God. He was given certain things to do and not to do, and God told him not to do something. He did do it. That disobedience brought sin in the world. As a result of that sin, death was the consequence. We'll see that passage in just a moment. Every single person in Adam's race is therefore a sinner. And we all follow this pattern. And God gave his law. We refer to that as the Ten Commandments. God gave us his law, not that we could do the law and make God happy, not that we could do the law and sort of give ourselves a relationship with God. God gave us the law, according to Romans 7, so that it would show us how we can't keep God's standards, how it would draw us to God. God, I don't measure up. I can't do all of these things. God gave us the law to show us our sin and our need for a redeemer. And the presence of sin in our world demands God's justice. This is sort of a summary of how the Bible views sin, which leads to the next point in your outline, that sin is not primarily an action. It's a disposition. It's not primarily an action, it's a disposition. It's not something you do so much as it is who you are. As much as it is who you are. In God's original creation, everything was good. In fact, he declared it to be good. The world existed in perfect peace, perfect stability, perfect harmony, perfect hope, perfect wholeness. Imagine such a place. And God created us to worship him, enjoy him, love him, serve him. But rather than doing that, we chose autonomy. Mankind did. We chose to go about it our own way. We defected from God. We turned from him to our own way. We chose the things that we wanted to do. We fell into, followed the pattern of sin. And here's how we justify that. Well, I'm not that bad. I can always find somebody who's worse than myself. I will always compare to myself to people that I think I'm better than. Never will I compare myself to people that I know are superior to me, maybe morally, intellectually. I want to justify my patterns of sin. So I might be bad, but I'm not that bad, whatever that is. These are the patterns that we fall into. And the reason you fall into them, folks, is that you are a sinner to your core, in your core. It's not just something you do. It is who you are. In Romans 3, all have sinned. We have all fallen short of God's glory. Sometimes our sin is manifested outwardly, right? Adultery, theft, racism, violence, unkind attitudes toward others. Anything outwardly, but sometimes it's subtle. Sometimes it's masked. Sometimes it's hidden. It's pride in the heart. It's jealousy in the heart. It's a hate or hateful attitude or hatred towards something else or someone else. So sometimes it's obvious. Sometimes it's subtle. Sometimes it's hidden. But make no mistake about it. It is prevalent in your life and in mine. It consumes us because it is who you are to your core. And there are two main consequences for our sin disposition. Number one, it enslaves us. Sin enslaves us. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him. Why? In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So mankind, follow this. God created everything good, and here's what mankind said. God, we're going to go our own way. So we went that way, away from God. And the farther we go away from God, the more enslaved we are to our sin nature. The more we love our sin and keep doing our sin and fall entrenched into our sin. It enslaves us. There is no such thing as neutrality. In other words, you can't say to me, Pastor, I'm not a Christian, but I'm not that person either, whoever that is. I'm not that bad, wicked person. I'm sort of neutral. I'm not for God or against God. I'm just sort of neutral. There is no such thing as neutrality. God says you're either for him or against him. You're either with him or against him. Sin enslaves. And this is why, listen carefully, this is why when people leave God and go their own way, they always have to fill the void. They have to fill the void. And so they will try to fill the void that God had with something else. They will turn their worship of him to the worship of something else. Whatever they want. So it could be sex. It could be some type of drug or something that would lead to an addiction. It could be alcohol. It could be good things. Your job. You could become a work addict. You could really love your job. You can find your identity in your job or your relationships or your moral quality or superiority. Or your possessions or your money, you're finding your worth in something other than God. And the reason you're doing that is that you are enslaved to whatever you're finding your worth in. That is what mankind has done. We know that because in Romans 1, Paul says that. The righteousness or the judgment of God is coming down against all mankind because we have traded the Creator for the created. We're following and going after things that are made by hands. Sin enslaves us. It enslaves us. And the reason it does, because it's not just something you do, even more than that, it's who you are. You do the sin because you are a sinner. And it enslaves you. Secondly, it condemns. It condemns me, condemns you. Sin enslaves me and you, and it condemns us as well. This is why Paul will say in this chapter, if you keep reading in verse 23, the wages of sin is what, church? Is death. The wages, the price, the consequence, whatever your translation does there, the wages, the price, the consequence of sin is death. There is a price to be paid for turning your back toward God. Our treason against God is the death penalty, spiritually and physically. But I have great news this morning. The great news of the Bible is the great news of the gospel. God has provided an answer. Would you look there with me? The answer that God has this morning in your outline is, secondly, it's union with Christ. The answer that God has for the problem of sin is union with Christ. To say that another way, God's answer is the gospel. Every good story has a hero, and Jesus is the hero of the gospel story. We needed a savior. We needed a redeemer. We needed a deliverer. We needed a friend. We needed someone to substitute himself for us. And this Redeemer must be human. He must be human in order to pay the debt that humans owe to God. But he must be the God-man as well, because he must bear the burden. He must take the place. He must take the shame. He must take the judgment of God. We needed someone to bear the punishment, because the wages of sin is death. The substitute had to die. He had to die because someone has to die. A price has to be paid for sin. And the message of the Bible is that Jesus, as the Son of God, came to earth, think Christmas, in the form of a baby. He was God's gift to us. He was Emmanuel, God with us. He was God's gift to humanity in his personage. And he would live a life of obedience. He would do certain things. He would certainly do miraculous things, but that wasn't the primary reason he came. It wasn't to feed people. It wasn't so much to calm the weather. He did those things, but that's not the primary reason he came. He said he came to give his life a ransom for many. And for many, he would most certainly do that. Paul says it this way, the passage I read this morning to open our service. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, although he knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The problem of sin in our world and what is wrong with our world is solved, listen carefully, not simply by Jesus dying. That paid the punishment, but also by Jesus rising from the dead. That gives victory over the consequence of sin, which is death. Easter changes everything. Union with Christ is so strong in this text. Just listen to these statements. Verse 3, baptized into Christ Jesus. Verse 3, baptized into his death. Verse 4, buried with him. Verse 5, united with him in death. Verse 5, united with him in resurrection. Verse 6, crucified with him. Verse 8, died with Christ. Verse 8, live with him. Becoming a Christian is this. Please do not think that Christianity or becoming a Christian is some sort of living better, stop doing bad things, start pleasing people with your morality. That is not Christianity. Christianity is when someone comes to a point in his or her life when they believe who Jesus was, what he did, not only on the cross, but in the grave, coming out of the grave. So Christianity is somebody believing that, turning away from themselves, sin, back to God, the original intention of creation, going back to him. Acts 20, verse 21 says, repentance is toward God. So we turn from our sin, we turn to God. We believe that Jesus died, he was buried, that he rose from the grave. We accept that, we believe that by faith. We can't put our finger on it, but we believe it in our minds and most certainly in our hearts. And we receive Jesus as Lord. And the Bible tells us, Jesus tells us that this whole work is a work of God. You can't do it on your own. God does this in your heart. The Holy Spirit does a work in your heart where he opens your mind and heart to see your need for Jesus. The passage that I read to begin our service says, be reconciled to God. I'm pleading with you this morning. You need to be reconciled to God. You need to be reconciled to God because sin has enslaved you. It will condemn you, but the hope of the gospel is that you can be united to Christ. You can have union with Christ. You can be spiritually knit together with Him, that nothing can separate. Jesus says it this way, no one can take you out of my hand. I will never leave you or forsake you. You are safe here. This is a refuge for you. This is a shelter for you. I will protect you because I will die for you. I will give the life you can't give. I will do it all. You have to do nothing. I do the work. I satisfy God. I take the punishment. I bear the wrath. That is the glory and the beauty and the celebration of Easter. Not anything we can do, but in what God has done in Christ. Verse 5 says, if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. If you don't hear anything I say, please listen to that verse again. Jesus died on the cross, historical fact. They put Him in the grave, historical fact. And I believe it's a historical fact that He rose from the dead. People touched Him, people saw Him. He showed Himself, presented Himself to various people. Their lives were changed as a result of seeing a man they had just seen a few days earlier being tortured. So He's walking around, showing Himself, presenting Himself. He still teaches after the resurrection. And Paul just says there, if we are united with Him in His death, in other words, if He dies for your sins, and we're united with Him in His resurrection, He comes out of the grave and we embrace that, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. This spiritual union, friends, is amazing. So let me tell you two dangers very quickly. Two dangers to union with Christ. First of all, there's the danger of pretending. The danger of pretending. That just simply means that sometimes, if you're not careful, and if I am not careful, we will stop resting in Jesus' righteousness, and we will try to rest in our own. And here's what I mean by that is simply this. If you aren't careful, you will try to have a view of yourself or of your sin where you begin to pretend that you can find a way to have a relationship with God apart from Christ. It's subtle. It's usually not flamboyant. It's usually not something that's just so outwardly obvious. But if you're not careful, you can get into a mindset where you begin pretending that somehow you can satisfy God. I'm not that bad of a person. Look at that person. Look at the good things I've done in my life. Or here's another way we do it. Look at the bad things I've never done in my life. As if all of those things, whatever those are, can somehow provide a righteousness that you can give to God for Him to accept you. I'm a hard worker. God will reward me. I've given my life to that church. God will accept me, embrace me. I care for the less fortunate. I give half my money to the poor, to the orphans. God will reward me. I don't drink, smoke, or chew, or date girls that do. God will accept me. He will embrace me because of something that He finds in me. Some worth that I think I have. Be very, very careful that you don't fall into that. Because friends, you are toast if that's your mentality. You have nothing to offer God. Nothing. What's the old hymn say? Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Isaiah says it this way. Your best works. So the best things you could put on your little short list to give to God to impress Him, the best things you could put on that list are filthy rags. Minstrel garments is actually the most eye-opening translation of that verse. You have nothing to give Him. So don't pretend that there is some type of righteousness that will satisfy God's wrath against sinners that you can provide. The reason Jesus came is that mankind could not provide for themselves a righteousness. By the way, if you have your Bible, and you just, if you're open right there in Romans 6, just hang a right real quick. Go to Romans 10, and you'll see how other people do this all the time. Look at verse 10, chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them, the them there is Israel, the Jewish nation. Notice what he says. That they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. They're very religious, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God, listen very carefully, and seeking to establish their own. Don't miss that. Two kinds of righteousness, God's and mankind's. Paul says they are lost. They don't know God. That's why he's praying. God, my prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear witness that they have a righteousness or a zeal for God, but it's not according to you. They're seeking to establish their own way, but they can't. They want to get to God on their terms. It never works that way. It will never work that way. You have to come to him on your terms. The second danger is performing. Good old-fashioned treadmill living. Treadmill living is what I call it. Let me ask you a question real quick, dear Christian. If you're a believer in the room this morning, let me ask you a question. Please listen carefully. Is God satisfied right now with your standing before him? Is God satisfied with your standing before him right now, this very minute? If your answer, dear Christian, is anything other than yes, then you have a performance mindset. What do you mean, Pastor? God cannot be any more satisfied in Christ than he already is. And if you have been redeemed, if you become a Christian, God has saved you. He can't be any more pleased with what Jesus has done. You stand before God declared righteous, not by anything you've done, but because God justified you based on what Jesus has done. The righteousness that God looks at in you right now was given to you. It's an alien righteousness that Jesus gave to you. So God is pleased with you. God cannot be any more pleased with his children right now as far as their status goes, because you stand before him as you've always stood before him as his. You belong to him. Your status hasn't changed, friends. Do not fall into this performance mindset that if I could just become a better Christian, God would be more happy with me. He can't be any more happier with Jesus. You can't better what Jesus did. You can't. Do not get off the treadmill, friends, of trying to please God in order to improve your relationship with him, your status with him. Don't go there. Now, certainly, we have to think about indwelling sin and all these things, but our desire for holiness does not improve our standing before God. It improves our walk with God. Big difference. Secondly, notice this morning, in this union, I need to hurry you, in this union, we die. We simply cannot establish our own righteousness. That's the verse I just read out of Romans 10. That the nation of Israel is trying to establish their own righteousness. Paul looks at his friends, the Israelites in his time. He's looking at the Jewish people, his buddies, and he's saying, you are working so hard. You're trying so hard to live a life that you think God is going to be honored by and he'll accept you by. And Paul wants them to say, you can't do it. You have to die. You have to spiritually die. You cannot give God a righteousness. You can't. Secondly, in this union, we live because God is satisfied with Jesus' righteousness. Hear me say this morning. Theologians call this the great exchange. And I want to make sure you understand this, because this is how Easter is, one of the reasons Easter is so beautiful. I am a sinner. Justin Lee McClendon, 34-year-old sinner. I am a sinner. As we've seen already this morning, by action, yes, but by disposition, it is who I am. In the deepest parts of who I am wired. I am a sinner. If I am left to myself, I will destroy myself, because I will always follow a pattern of sin. I will make my own rules, and I will follow that. I want to be the God of my own world. But here's what God did for me. God sent Jesus. Jesus knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5. He never sinned. He was obedient. He never did anything wrong. In fact, his accusers could not bring any charge against him. Pilate said, I find nothing wrong with this man. He lived the life that I will never live. I'm a sinner. He was sinless. He was righteous, right with God. I was unrighteous, unright with God. Had no relationship with God. So here's what Jesus does. The wages of sin is death. Jesus didn't deserve death because he wasn't a sinner. But here's what Jesus does. He exchanges things for me. Jesus takes my sin and he takes the punishment for it. The wages of sin is death. He dies for me. But here's what he also does. He not only takes my sin, the great exchange is he bears my punishment. He gives me his righteousness. He lived a perfect life. He was holy. He was obedient to God. He never did anything wrong. He was acceptable to God. So he gives that to me. So Jesus takes my punishment on the cross. I take his righteousness. God accepts me. He embraces me because I believe in what Jesus has done. The great exchange. So therefore, when God looks at Justin Lee McClendon, sure, there are lengthy books of my sins. But he says, those have been paid for. Those were given to Jesus. And when he looks at me now, he sees righteousness. And it wasn't a righteousness that I provided to him. It wasn't a righteousness that I created. It wasn't that I said, God, look at all the money I gave to the poor. Look, I never did all the bad things that person did. No, no. The righteousness he sees in my life, he sees that it was given to me by Jesus. And so therefore he embraces me. Not because of who I am, but because in the union with Christ I died and now I live. Verse 11 says, you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The great exchange that I was just talking about is all about dying and it's all about living. It's all about both of those things, which I need to get to point three this morning, and that is the resurrection gives freedom. The resurrection gives freedom. The problem of the world is sin. God's answer for that is union with Christ, the gospel. And the gospel leads to freedom. It leads to freedom. Most certainly, believers, those who are united with Christ, we still sin, don't we? We still sin. A lot of people that know we're believers like to call out our sin. Hey, you're a Christian. Why do you keep doing fill in the blank? If you're a so-called Christian, if you love Jesus, then why are these things in your life that, you know, from my perspective, shouldn't be in your life? The reason they're still in my life, the reason I still struggle with sin, the reason you still struggle with sin if you're a Christian, is because you still live in a body that lives in a fallen world. The problem of this world is sin. And although God has redeemed our hearts, our souls, he has redeemed us, we still live as believers in a world that is fallen. We still have a sin nature. And what Paul is calling us to here is that there is freedom in union with Christ to die to those sinful desires. To say, God, I used to be that person. I at one time was that person. I don't want to be that person anymore. I want to be the person you want me to be. I want to be a person that lives for you. So help me live in this freedom. So let me mention just three things very quickly. We have now, as believers united with Christ, we have the freedom to worship him. We have freedom to worship him. If you sing songs about Jesus or to Jesus, or you sing to others regarding Jesus, and you're not united with him, saved, a Christian, you're just singing songs. However, if you are a Christian, if you are a believer, if you've been united with Christ, when you sing songs, those songs are expressions of the worship that is going on in your heart and your mind. My goodness, we spent a month on that, right? These last several weeks. So we can sing songs and not genuinely have a heart of worship. But if you've been united with Christ, you now have the freedom to worship if you're driving to work in the morning. You can turn the radio off and just say, God, I want to tell you 10 things I love about you. God, I want to tell you 10 things I'm thankful for. Thank you for my wife, for my kids. Thank you that I woke up this morning. Thank you that I'm not, you know, dying at this very moment. Thank you that I have food to eat. That is a way for a heart that has been changed by God and a mind that is being renewed by God to worship Him. And it's not singing, you're just talking to God. Those who are united with Christ can do that. You have the freedom to worship the Lord. You have the freedom to worship Him. Secondly, you have the benefits or the freedom to enjoy the benefits of God's family. You have the freedom to enjoy the benefits of God's family. Here's what I simply mean by that. When God saves you, He brings you into His family. I read several months ago, I was doing research for something I wanted to write. And I was reading, I think it was the Washington Times, New York Times, one of the major newspapers. It's talking about family structures and how they're changing in America rapidly. You know, Mayberry has long been gone, where it was a mom and dad or a central home unit, whatever that might look like. That's long gone. Family structures are changing all the time now. So it's not uncommon for a child, any person under 18, to be living in a family structure that's not biological mom and dad. In fact, that is just becoming, I don't want to say rare, but less and less common, right? And so the reality of that is, as we know people and meet people who have those types of family structures, it gives us sort of a picture, spiritually speaking, of how God's kingdom works and how God's family works. I am not a natural born child of God, and neither are any of you. None of you are. But God adopts children into His family through coming to faith, through Christianity, through union with Christ, what we talked about just a moment ago. And as an adopted child of God, I receive all of the benefits of being one of His children. So if you go out and adopt a child tomorrow, and you already have another child, your adopted child and your natural born child, if you will both have the same benefits, will both be the same heirs of you, right? Of your possessions and things. Well, that analogy will eventually fail, because all human analogies do. But the analogy, or what the Bible actually teaches, is that when we become in God's family, we receive everything. There are no natural born, but all of God's people are adopted into His family, and we receive what heirs receive. Here's how Galatians 4 puts it. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, Jesus, born of a woman, Mary, born under the law, meaning He had to obey the law. Why did He do all that? In the fullness of the time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Why? Listen carefully. That we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, whereby you can cry to Him, Abba, Father. Therefore, Paul says, Galatians 4, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And because you're a son, you're an heir of God through Christ. Big picture there. You're a slave. We've already seen that. Slave to sin. God brought you out of that into His family. You've been adopted. You are an heir. You receive kingdom blessings. And then finally, you have the freedom to live a transformed life. I love what Paul says in verse 13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Dear Christian, the question I want to ask you this morning that you're about to see in a moment on the screen is, how will you respond to the message this morning? How will you respond to the truth of God's word this morning? We just heard how you ought to respond. Verse 13, you ought to present your bodies this morning to God, your whole self to God, as those who've been brought from death to life. You're members to God as instruments for righteousness. That's your answer this morning, dear Christian. How will you respond? You're going to say, God, you have all of me. Every single ounce of who I am, you have. I give it to you. It's my offering to you. I want to give you all of me, and you do with me as you please. Send me wherever you want. Tell me to do whatever you want. I'll do it. I am yours because I was condemned. I was enslaved to sin. It was my problem. It was my issue. I was broken. You united me with Christ. I died to myself. I came alive to Jesus. You've exchanged my sinfulness with his righteousness. He dies, I live. I'll give you all of me, Lord. Not to make you like me. I'll give you all of me, God, because you are worthy. You are worthy. But if you're not a Christian this morning, I want to ask you how to respond this morning. How will you respond to what I think is clear in God's word? How will you respond? I want to read to you again the passage that I began our service with this morning. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says again, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. By the way, in our text this morning in Romans 6, did you get the idea that when someone goes from death to life, that they're a new creation? Isn't that obvious? We've seen some background to this now, right? We've seen some depth to this. Yes, indeed. Someone who goes from death to life is a new creation. He goes on to say, I lost my place. 2 Corinthians, the page turned on me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, listen, church, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ, making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That is your response this morning, I pray, that you would be reconciled to God. What does that mean, Justin? It means that you will admit this morning to God that you are a sinner. You are a sinner by action and by disposition. You are a sinner by the things you do, and you will admit to God that you are a sinner by who you are. You'll confess that to God this morning. That's how you can be reconciled to him. You'll confess to him your sinfulness. But that's not all. You will embrace Jesus. What that simply means is you will believe in the life, death, and burial of Jesus. You will believe that he died a death that he wasn't supposed to die. He didn't have to die, but he did it as a substitute for sinners. That he died, they put him in a grave, they brought him out, or he came out rather, 3 days later as a way to show victory over death. And death is our biggest problem because it's the consequence of sin. So embracing him this morning, being reconciled to God this morning, would be you confessing your sin, embracing Jesus, turning from your old lifestyle of sin and turning to God. Would you be reconciled to God this morning? Would you just simply ask God this morning to save you? Would you confess to him who you are and believe the gospel? It's what Easter is about. It's the victory that God gives us through the empty tomb. I plead with you to be reconciled to God this morning. It's a work only God can do in your heart. So I pray right now you would turn to God. Would you pray with me, please? Father, I pray right now as we are about to sing to you, God, I pray that you would help us see if we have been reconciled to you or not. God, we have no righteousness to offer you. We have nothing to give you that could make you overlook our sin. Not a good lifestyle, not good deeds, not a good family history, not a good job, not good status in the world. We have nothing to give you to solve our deepest problem. That's why you gave us Jesus. Thank you. Thank you, Father, for giving us Jesus. And God, I pray right now that everyone in this room has been reconciled to God. They've been united with Christ. They have died to themselves. They have said to you, God, I am a sinner. They have admitted that to you, Father. And they have believed the gospel in faith. And that, God, you have saved them as a result. Lord, I pray to you right now, anyone who needs Christ this morning will call to you now. You would give them the words to say that they might believe the gospel. And God, for your church, your people, Lord, I pray that we would do just as Paul just told us to. We would offer our bodies. We would give you of ourselves, all of ourselves, because you gave us all of your Son. We would lay down our own desires and motives and ambitions and plans at your feet and say, Father, use us for your kingdom. God, would you do a work right now only you can? Would you do this great work, Father, for the sake and the glory of Christ Jesus? We pray in his name. Amen.